Heavenly Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but Your Word stands forever. So Lord, may Your Word stand in our hearts and in this place. And we pray this in the Word made flesh. Amen. Our scripture today comes from the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Listen now for a word of the Lord. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." Moses said, "Here I am." Then God said, "Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen the Egyptians oppress them. So now I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain." But Moses said to God, "If I come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'Well, what's his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." God said further, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever and my title for all generations.'" The word of the Lord. So last week we finished the series through Genesis, and much of Genesis is sort of the understanding of God trying to work redemption in the world. So there's this beginning beautiful creation, things go sour, and then much of Genesis is this telling of how is God going to redeem the world. And originally it kind of starts very broadly, and then at about chapter 15 God selects Abraham. And then at about chapter 35, we get introduced to Joseph. And then much of the rest of Genesis is the story of God redeeming the world through this family and through this person, Joseph. And we took time and looked at the family of God through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and through Joseph. And now we kind of left Joseph last week in the land of Egypt. But we'll kind of pick back up where that story left off. And we are going to see what God is up to in Exodus for the next little while. And this week we look at the burning bush. Next week we look at the first Passover. So that's where the lectionary has had us, and that's where the lectionary is taking us. The church I served in Nashville, great big church, been around for a long time, 4,000 plus members, and the head pastor of that church, he was like a CEO, and he was a lion of a man, and he commanded respect and attention, and when you were around him, but he was, you know, he's a good CEO. When you were around him, you felt known. He remembered your name if he met you one time, and remembered everything you ever shared about him. I mean, this man was powerful and articulate and brilliant, all the things. You know, he's on the board at Princeton, he's on the board at Belmont. Everything about him is sort of prestigious and, you know, he's the guy. Which is why, one Sunday, I was sitting up in the Holy of Holies, we call it up here. And the way that it was there is you could see, I could see Todd, his name's Todd Jones. I could see Todd step into the pulpit, but nobody else could. You just kind of, the way that it worked is it had a really high lectern, and then a really high pulpit on this side. And so you just sort of would start to see his head as he stepped up to it. Then you would see he was up there. And most older Presbyterian churches are kind of designed that way. But one day, I noticed as he started to go up to the pulpit, he stopped before anybody could see him out there, and he kicked his shoes off. And he had his socks on, and he stepped right into the pulpit, and he started to preach. And I could not focus. The entire time, I just kept thinking, why would he ever take his shoes off? Why would he ever, what is he doing? I can see his socks. And nothing about Todd Jones is like, oh yeah, of course, I saw Todd Jones' socks today. Like, nothing about the man would ever sort of welcome that sort of very informal, very casual, oh, I see the man's socks. And I would like to tell you that I have this great story of me going to Todd and saying, Todd, why do you take your shoes off before you preach? Because I realized he does this every time. Every time he goes up to preach, he kicks his shoes off. But I was too scared. I was too chicken to ask him. And I never asked him, hey, why do you take your shoes off? But my sense, there was a plaque that sat on the pulpit that only the preacher could see. And it said, it was this little golden plaque, and it just said, show them Jesus. And my sense is that Todd Jones had this awareness that when he stepped into that pulpit with all of who he was, that there was still this humility and this holy ground that he stood on. And so as he stepped into that place, he knew this is the place where I show him Jesus. It's not about who I am or the shoes I wear or the person that I am, but the calling that is upon my life. He never said any of that, but that's the sort of thing Todd Jones would say. Well, today we come before a story that for some is probably very well known. For some, you've heard this story several times. It's not going to sound new. I'll do my best to breathe life into this. But my sense is it's still one of those scriptures that if we approach it with humility, that we approach a text that is holy. We approach holy ground. And so I have kicked off my shoes. You are welcome to kick off yours right now. And I know some of you are thinking, mine are already off. some of you are thinking, I don't think so. But let's just try it. Let's just try it together. Just right where you are, kick those shoes off. And let's approach the text and see what we see. So last week, we finished with Joseph revealing himself to his brothers. Joseph, sort of, the story of him is unfolding that the brothers didn't know who he was, but they're looking for a way out of this famine, and they come to Egypt, and they're surprised to realize that their brother's still alive. He's the second most powerful person in Egypt, and we're not quite sure how it's going to unfold, but when he reveals himself to his brothers, we learn that he is going to help his whole family out of this famine. So he's been in a position of power now in Egypt, and so he's going to bring them out. So Joseph welcomes his father, all of his family to Egypt. He forgives his brothers. He says, I know you tried to kill me, but what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Don't worry about it. Live here well with me in Egypt. I'm powerful. The Pharaoh looks upon me with favor here. You're in good hands. And so that's how their life is starting to go. Things are going very well for Joseph and for their family, for all of the Israelites. They're taken care of. Joseph made sure that he had a plan that when famine came, that this land would not experience it. Things are going really well. And the way that Scripture records is that Jacob passes, Joseph's father, in Egypt. And best we can tell, he was comfortable and happy and things were well. And then Joseph passes. And best we can tell, he was comfortable and things were well in the land of Egypt. And all was good. The Israelites are living well until the Pharaoh that knew Joseph passes away. And then it says that another Pharaoh comes into power and he doesn't know who Joseph was. Joseph has died. Jacob has died. This Pharaoh doesn't know him, doesn't know his family, doesn't know anything about him. The only thing he knows is that these Israelites are starting to multiply and multiply and multiply. And as the Egyptian king, he's kind of looking around and he's starting to get nervous. And he says, look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we. Let us deal shrewdly with them or they will increase. And in the event of war, They'll join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. And so the plan gets in place to say, all right, all these Israelites, we are going to turn them into slaves, and we're going to put taskmasters over them, and we're going to lord our power over them, and we're going to make sure that they don't multiply anymore. Doesn't work. The way that it says is, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And so this Pharaoh is not quite sure what to do, and so he comes up with this awful, evil plan to say, every baby boy that is born, talks to the midwives, and he says, don't let them live. You can let the girls live, they're fine, but don't let any of the baby boys live. So there's this awful, evil plan that he concocts, and this is where we meet Moses, right? Everybody remember the cartoon story of the Moses where his mother can't stand to let him be put to death, and so puts him in a basket, puts him on the river, and off the river he goes. And as the story goes, the Pharaoh's daughter finds him and takes him out of the river and raises him as an Egyptian in the house of the Pharaoh. And so again, we see this person of the Israelites come to kind of wealth and power and prosperity in Egypt. And this is where we meet the boy Moses. Moses is raised in Pharaoh's household, but he is aware that he's not an Egyptian, which is going to matter his whole life. One day he sees an Egyptian beating one of his kinsfolk, and he kills the Egyptian for treating one of the Israelites poorly. And he hides the Egyptian in the sand, and the next day he sees two of his kinsfolk, two Israelites are fighting. And he goes up to him and he tries to intervene. He's like, hey, what are you guys doing? You guys are brothers. Knock this off. And you can imagine someone who was raised as an Egyptian, but aware that he's an Israelite. He has killed an Egyptian for treating the Israelite poorly. Then now he sees two of his brothers. He's coming to them trying to say, hey, we don't treat each other this way. But they say, oh, who put you over charge of us? Because you can imagine they didn't identify with him at all. He looks like an Egyptian. He sounds like an Egyptian. He's not a slave like them. And so they say to him, hey, who put you in charge of us? What, are you going to kill us the way that you did that other Egyptian? And Moses realizes, oh my gosh, my sin is known. The fact that I killed that Egyptian, people know about this. And so the Pharaoh hears about it as well, and Moses flees. He runs away. Pharaoh's chasing him, wants to kill him. And he runs away to the land of Midian. He gets to Midian. He helps some women out. They happen to be the daughters of the local priest. The priest shows him an incredible amount of hospitality. He offers him a place to stay. He offers him one of his daughters to marry. And Moses agrees to take a wife in the land of Midian. And he has his first son. And he names him Gershom, which literally means an alien there. So Moses has gone from being this little boy that's going to be put to death, set down a river. Surely he's going to die floating in that basket. He's drawn out of the water. He gets raised with all these Egyptians. He tries to identify with the Israelites. They don't really care for him. Definitely not identifying as an Egyptian. And now he finds himself in a foreign land, married a foreign woman, and his first son, the name that he gives him is an alien there. And he says, I am an alien in a foreign land. Everything about Moses' identity, everything about how he sees himself, best scripture gives us, is that he is someone who thinks, I do not belong here. Nothing about me belongs. And while all of this is going on with Moses, the people in Egypt, the Hebrew people, are still treated very poorly. Verse 23 through 25 says the Egyptian Pharaoh dies, but the Israelites groan under their slavery. And their cry rises up to God, and God hears their cries, and God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And while God is remembering the covenant, Moses is out tending a flock. So he's walking around doing whatever shepherds do with sheep, and they're walking about. And he sees the burning bush, and he says, oh man, what's going on here? And he approaches the bush that does not burn up. And as he approaches, God calls him by name, Moses, Moses. And maybe the only time that Moses responds somewhat affirmatively and enthusiastically, he says, "Here I am." And God tells Moses, "Don't come any closer, remove your sandals, you're standing on holy ground." And God introduces himself, he says, "I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses is afraid because he doesn't know this God. Then God tries to enlist Moses into his efforts to free the Hebrews from the slavery in Egypt. God tells Moses, "I've seen the misery of the people. I've heard their cries. I know their sufferings. I've come down." There's an interesting, when you read Scripture in the Old Testament, there's sort of like three ways that God is referenced. There's this, in the oldest theology that we see in Scripture, is that there's a mountain that God rests upon on top, and it says occasionally this God will come down the mountain and interact with the people. Now, we don't think this is necessarily a literal mountain every time, or this literal coming down as though God were some man, but that's the theology that's in place. Some of the oldest theology is that God rested upon a mountain and would come down and interact with the people. And we see it here in this story too. He says he comes down to talk to Moses. He says, "I'm going to deliver these people to the land of milk and honey." And he tells Moses, "So come, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. You're going to bring my people out of Egypt, and then they're going to worship here." And the text says, "But Moses said." And these are sort of the five buts of Moses. Moses is going to respond to God five different times where he sort of says, "But Moses said." The text says, "But Moses said." And each time he's going to have an objection. And the first time is one of my favorites. He says, "Who am I, God? Who am I that I would go to Pharaoh and do this?" And remember, does he want to go back to Pharaoh? No. Does he want to go back to the land where he doesn't belong, where he doesn't know anybody, where he doesn't have a sense of identity, he doesn't identify with the Egyptians, the Israelites don't want him there? No. So he's literally, who am I, God? It's a pretty literal question. Who am I that I would be called to such a thing? And God responds, "I'll be with you." But Moses says again, "If I go to the Israelites and tell them all of this, they're going to ask what your name is. Who are you, God? What am I going to say then?" God responds incredibly poetically, "I am who I am." Well, that clears it up. He says, "Tell them I am sent you. Tell them the God of their ancestors has sent you." But Moses says, the third but here, he says, "What if they don't believe me? What if they just don't believe me that this is true?" Which likely, is anybody going to believe him? No. He's a killer. He had to flee from his people. They don't belong there. He's raised with Egyptians. He's one of the few boys that probably lived through the era where a lot of boys didn't. They don't want him around. Who's going to believe me? And there's this great little, I don't know, how literal this might be, but God basically gives Moses a few parlor tricks. And he says, "See that staff? Throw it down at the stake. See that your hand? Pull it into your cloak and put it back out. See how it's leprous? Do it again. Now it's not. Hey, check that out." And then he says, "If you draw water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, it'll all turn to blood." He says, "If they don't believe you, show them all this, then maybe they will." And then Moses says, "Well, I'm not a very good speaker, though." God responds, "I will help you with your speech. Don't worry." Moses responds, "Just send someone else." He's pushed back four different times, and the fifth time he finally, "Just send someone else, please." And apparently God gets a little bit angry at this point, but he says, "Well, take your brother Aaron with you. Someone to go with him." Moses is convinced at every turn that he should not be enlisted in God's effort to free the Israelite people. He has a bunch of excuses, and to be totally honest, they're all really good. They're all great, honest examples, excuses for why he should not be the person to do this. He doesn't feel like he belongs. He doesn't have the right kind of qualifications and characteristics. He doesn't really know this God. He doesn't really think anybody's going to believe him, and he's not even a very captivating speaker. Why would you ever have me do this sort of thing, God? I think this little moment in Scripture, it's one of the most relatable characters and one of the most relatable moments. Because who of us in our journeys has not had some sort of moment where God has come to you and nudging you, hey, I think I want you to try this. I think I want you to do this thing. Hey, would you consider this? And who of us have not had an excuse to offer to God? Who of us has not looked and said, God, I don't think I'm qualified for this. God, I don't think I'm capable of this. God, I know this is your great calling. I'm not sure that's something I'm able to do. Unqualified and ill-equipped. Who of us have had plenty of excuses for God as to why we could not be enlisted to be part of the kingdom, to live out the great calling that He has upon our life? When I first got a call to ministry, I remember thinking, I come from the wrong sort of family who deal with the wrong sort of sins. We are incredibly poor. How am I even going to get to college? I don't know Scripture very well. I wasn't raised in the faith. Surely there's someone more qualified than me, God, to do this sort of thing that you need to be done in this world. And if I could sit down with each of you, my sense is you all could share part of your journey with me. When God came to you and said, I think I want you to do this sort of thing, and each of you had your excuses as to why that would not be the right sort of thing for God to call you to. My sense is it's really not that hard for us to imagine bringing our excuses to God for why we are not the right person for the job. My sense is it's far more difficult to imagine the God who says, I hear all those excuses and I'm still going to call you. It's not hard for us to imagine ourselves as ill-equipped, but it's pretty profound to consider the God that says, I know all of your excuses and I'm still going to call you. I know you don't come from the right family. I know you don't have the right... I know you went through that. I know you didn't keep... I'm aware of it all. I still want you to help me out with this. And that's what God does with Moses. He is relentless with Moses at each excuse. Moses says, me, God? He says, I'll be with you. I don't even know your name, God. I am who I am. They're not going to believe me. Here's a few parlor tricks. I can't speak good, God. God says, I'll help. Moses says, just send someone else. God says, take your brother Aaron with you. God doesn't let Moses go. God continues to call Moses and provide something at each one of his excuses. God seems to show up in the middle of nowhere in this bush and says, here I am, here's my calling. Moses wasn't expecting it, but here it is, the God who pursues. And the theme of Exodus, this whole book, is going to be about liberation. In the theological tennis match that we have to play, that they certainly played in the book, is that everyone throughout all of history understood that God showed up on the side of the powerful. God showed up on the sides of kings. He made people prosperous. He made people wealthy. He made people conquerors. And so everything about the theology in Exodus is, of course, God is on the side of the pharaohs. And yet the narrative in Exodus is not that God shows up on the side of pharaohs, it's that God showed up to a bunch of slaves. A bunch of slaves who were oppressed, and he's going to be on the side of the people who are making bricks. Historically speaking, nobody could make sense of a theology like that, because that's not the kind of God they'd ever heard of. But now God shows up to his people, the slaves, and he wants to liberate them, and he calls an ill-equipped man for the job. What kind of God of this that pursues the ill-equipped to be on the side of slaves? And this isn't the only time in Scripture that God does this sort of thing. When Jesus shows up, He embodies the God of the Exodus. He calls fishermen. He sits with the lame and sick. He is on the side of the poor and the oppressed, and He calls the lost, He calls the sinners to be sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. What kind of God of this? What kind of God is this that shows up, selects the ill-equipped to be on the side of slaves? When I moved to college, I moved to Indiana Wesleyan into this beautiful dorm room. It was Scripture. We had a suite, and then we had our own room. It was like me and one other guy, and me and one other guy, and I don't know. What size are normal dorm rooms, Abby? Like 100 square feet? 200 square feet? I don't know square footage very well. Some square footage, okay? But I remember walking into my dorm room and thinking, this is so much more room than I just came from. Because I moved into college from this two-bedroom trailer where there were about six people living and everybody suffered from addictions. We were so poor. And yet here I was with a call to ministry. I didn't know how I was going to pay for this. I didn't know how I was going to get through it. I certainly didn't know the faith. And yet there was God saying, come on. God called me to college. God called me into marriage. God called me into fatherhood. God called me to seminary, into ministry. And then God called me to Piqua, Ohio. And to be honest, at every step, I had plenty of excuses. I had all the excuses. Any excuse you could imagine I had for why I wasn't the person for this. Do you know my past, God? Do you know my family, God? Do you know what we've been through? Do you know the sort of things I've done? Is any of this going to preach? God says, come on. Our excuses don't stop God's call. Our God is relentless about His pursuit. None of our excuses stop God's call. Now you may say, I don't come from such humble beginnings. That really isn't my story, Josh. Well, that misses the point. The point isn't where we come from. It's that wherever we are, God will show up and call us into the heavenly kingdom. And so with our shoes off today, we just get to consider God's call upon our life. How have you responded to God's call? What ministry has God called you to? What impossible task sits before you that you have so many good excuses for why you shouldn't be the person to do it? Too difficult. Too old. Too tired. Too retired. Not enough money. I don't know the faith. This is impossible. Our God is a compassionate God, full of mercy and abounding in grace. And He never stops pursuing us. And trust that whatever God is calling you to, God will provide. There's this fun little phrase that's used in Scripture to describe Moses at the very end of his life. In Deuteronomy 34:7, it says, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His sight was unimpaired, and his vigor had not abated him. Now, I'm in mixed company, so I'm not going to go into what that last part means, that his vigor had not abated him. But what you're imagining right now, that's exactly what it means in the Hebrew. And the whole idea of putting that in Scripture was that the Scripture writers were trying to let us know that God's call upon Moses, His call to participate in the covenant, His call to free the people, to be a part of this heavenly kingdom, it never went away. until the day Moses died, he had everything that he needed to fully live into the call of God. So his vigor never left him. He was equipped to live out his call until the day he died. And we will see in Scripture as we go through Exodus that this call is going to evolve and fidelity is going to take on new shapes, but the call is the call and it never leaves Moses. God's call is our call and God never leaves us. God is relentless and gentle and firm. And even when we have the best excuses, God doesn't give up. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it has been about a year since you called me to this place to preach the gospel. Here I am, God. There's plenty of excuses that would have kept me from here. And yet here I am. God, thank you. Thank you for this great call. Lord, I pray that in this place, on this day, that you would swell our hearts with gratitude for all the ministries and all the people that you have called us to, for all the ways that you've called us to the impossible tasks that we have all the great excuses not to do them. Lord, thank you for the call. Thank you for your Son that pursues us. Thank you for being the God that never gives up. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.